We're coming off of a great season of Thanksgiving and an opportunity to confess to the Lord much of what He has already done for us. And this evening we have the opportunity to look forward to what the Lord is continuing to do and will yet do for us. So Revelation chapter 21 together. Caricatures tend to exaggerate a distinctive physical feature to the point that we begin to recognize a person by that feature, that distinct characteristic. Sometimes, however, caricatures distort the truth so badly that they really begin to amount to a lie. Satan has encouraged the world to make such caricatures in regard to eternity. How many times have you heard expressed in popular media or maybe with a person to whom you're witnessing the idea or the concept that heaven is merely a place where we will be engaged in endless harp strumming for all eternity? How boring can you get? Or maybe you have been witnessing to somebody who rather boldly and rather foolishly responded to you, "Hey, I'd rather be partying in hell with all my friends than bored in heaven for all time." Do you believe that either of those portrayals accurately reflects your destiny or what God has intended for our future? Taking that which is a caricature, something that is a distorted picture of reality, and blowing it out of proportion, and by it lying. Let us confess our need of the Lord this evening together in prayer, and then we'll give our attention to the Scriptures. Father, we are grateful for your good work. We're thankful that the one who has begun this good work in us is not done. He will continue to perfect it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, the day in which we see our Savior face to face, and the day in which we will be like Him because we see Him as He is. And so as we exit a season that our country even has set aside, especially for Thanksgiving, your people never leave that season. But our hearts are lifted up to you tonight in praise and thanks that the great enemies, that which would overthrow our consciences, that which would overthrow our very souls, that which would overthrow our lives, are already done away with in Jesus Christ. And so we can confess our gratitude toward you and profess it with earnestness and seriousness and joy this evening. Because as we consider the destiny that you have laid in front of your people, we have truth that has testified of joy and of peace and of security for all time. And so may we take these truths, hold fast to them, and be transformed by them for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's begin our reading in verse 22 of Revelation chapter 21 together. John said, "And I saw no temple in the city." This is the new Jerusalem that has come out of heaven onto a newly reconstructed earth that God has made. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed to me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In August of 2015, a 12-year-old Taiwanese boy was visiting an art exhibit, an art gallery in his town with his middle school classroom, when he suddenly tripped over the base of a railing around a painting. As he stumbled, he put out his hand to steady himself, and in the process, he put a nice fist-sized hole right through a 350-year-old painting by Paolo Porpora, estimated by some art critics to be worth around $1.5 million. A security camera taped the entire incident. What can you do when such an artifact has been destroyed? Do you just take it down from the wall and then throw it away? Are you done with it? Is it over? May I suggest to you that the response of the art world and the art critic world to this incident is in some small way similar to God's response to the fallenness of mankind, something for which we have great thankfulness this evening. You see, Porpora's painting bore an image of flowers that you have in front of you this evening. God's canvas was man. You see, God did something with humanity and in the creation of humanity that he did with nothing else in the entire world, and that is somehow, through our living, breathing bodies and persons, God took himself and stamped an image on creatures. We are, in some sense, living, breathing representations of a great creator in a very pale way, imitative of or reflecting how a painting can take the actual flowers of our gardens and encapsulate them now in two dimensions. They're not real anymore in some sense, and yet they have their own reality of a type, a reflective reality. But Adam's sin put a gaping hole in that image, just as this poor young 12-year-old put a gaping hole in a painting. We were defaced, we were damaged, and it seemed to any reasonable outside observer to be irreparable damage. I mean, how many of you have had injury to some kind of family picture before and have tried to put it back together? You got out the scotch tape and you put the seams together and you rubbed the tape over it the best you could. It didn't look restored. Oh, you might be able to put the pieces back together in a very generic fashion, but the damage itself was done and done irreparably. And yet each one of us since Adam has actually joined with Adam in gouging at, tearing, and marring and defacing the image of God in man. Every time we abuse his truth, every time we use our bodies that are given to us by him to damage the world's impression of him, to debase his glory, to bring it low, we are marring that image. Well, art restorers swept in on this scene of desolation with reference to the earthly painting of Porpora, and they've been working to repair and repaint the canvas. They estimated it would take at least a year to 18 months to do so. And God's restoration of mankind likewise took forethought, great intent, planning on his part. Well, the 12-year-old boy and his family were justifiably fearful. They couldn't pay for a $1.5 million painting. So what to do? What do you do when the expense incurred is so great and a lifetime of earning you will not be able to repay it? And in a lifetime of good works, we cannot repay God for our sin. The damage done to his image is, from a standpoint of humanity, irreparable. The cost is so vast because it demands our death and separation from God, it can never be paid by us. And yet in this young boy's case, insurers came in. They stepped in and said, "We bear the cost in your place." Interesting how our world actually has shadows of God's great story of redemption and atonement, when others will stand in the place of the person who did the injury. And we have one who, in a much greater fashion and at much greater cost, stood in our place to bear our suffering and our death and our separation from God himself, if we're willing to believe, if we're willing to accept the payment in our place. The story is not over. No one who has participated in the reconstruction of this almost priceless artifact intends to repair it and then hide it. Nor does God intend to repair us and hide us. But rather, in the art world, once the painting is restored, it will be hung in an art gallery again, or at very least on the wall of the new owner. And likewise, God has plans for your eternity and my eternity, if we have believed in him. Plans to hang us up, as it were, through all of time, as an exhibit to his own power, his wisdom, his love, his glory, the image of God reflected in man. So there will be no pointless existence for the child of God in eternity. And that is the topic of our attention tonight. You who have trusted in Christ will take up your rightful place in God's eternal plan. And as a valuable piece of art damaged by a fall is destined for repair in this world, so God has committed himself to your restoration. Again, if you will believe in him. Restoration that involves sanctification right now and glorification in the world to come. So our passage holds out for us this theme. If you are redeemed, if you're a child of God, you are destined for glory. Therefore, conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven now. Now, if you are that marred painting, and all of us are, and yet, because you are a child of God, he is already at work in you. Reflect his glory now. Be what he intended you to be now. And the passage in front of us lays out for us some of those glories with application to our present. The scripture passage points out to us, first of all, that you who are destined to worship God forever should conduct yourselves now as citizens of heaven. The first several verses of our passage show us this. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations walk. Those nations that are flooding into the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal city where God himself will dwell, are worshiping God forever. And the passage inclines us to draw from it the fact that worship itself is going to be direct in eternity. Verse 22 tells us that God and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem. They are the temple. Rather than having in front of us some other means by which we access God, we access him directly. You see, in the ancient world, temples simultaneously brought the worshiper near and kept him at arm's length. They brought him near because there was a visible place that the true worshiper could go. And this was, by the way, a true fact, not only for Judaism, but also for pagan religions. Go ahead, come near. We invite you to the city. Come see the wonders in the ancient world. At the same time that the worshiper could draw near to the God, he also was kept at arm's length. Because the worshiper could not get to the inner sanctum of any temple. He could not get inside the holy place. Only the priests could go there. And in Judaism, he certainly could not get into the most holy place because only the high priest once a year could go there. And so for all of human history leading up to Christ's coming, mankind in one sense was brought near by the worship of God and yet constantly reminded you cannot actually approach God because of your sin. And yet a day is coming in the eternal kingdom when God himself is the temple, where we go directly to him as the temple and worship him face to face. Haven't you longed for that? In any moments while reading the Psalms, sometimes in your own devotions, have you not fallen on your face and thought through the fact that really, if you could just shed all of the stuff of this world and be in God's presence, it would be so much better. Sometimes we reflect on this and say, well, it's for the kids' sake that we want to remain here, right? My children, or for some of you, your grandchildren. There are still ties and worthy ties to this world where you look at the next generation or the generation after that and say, as long as God appoints me an opportunity, I will continue pouring myself out for them. But if we actually think semi-realistically, watching our bodies wear out and our minds wear down, don't you want to be in God's presence instead? And even when we come here, there are times when in the process of singing, both the music and the words and the corporate worship to hear together lifts us up in spirit, and we are buoyed in heart. And yet we still have that wistfulness. Because God, while He's here in our midst, certainly spiritually, we can't see Him. We long for that day when our worship will be infinitely more direct. We will see Him as He is. Think of what this means. People flock to see the glory of the Rocky Mountains, the majesty of the Grand Canyon, the beautiful water of the Bahamas, maybe that blue hole down there, and go diving and just see how deep it is. People do not count it dull or boring to stand in the presence of such beauty. In fact, we spend a great deal of money getting there. I want to go see the Great Wall of China. I want to go see some natural wonder in the world. I'm willing to pay to get there and take the family there on vacation. And when we're there, we don't have to be persuaded to stand in awe of what we see, do we? Somebody have to poke you in the ribs and say, hey, marvel a little. I mean, after all, it is 14,600 feet high. And you go, okay, I'll marvel. Here's my awe. Can't you see? No, you see the mountains and your heart yearns toward them. Your mind is astonished with their altitude. And if you're not used to going up in the mountains, at least at that height, your lungs are astonished at the altitude as well. You don't have to be persuaded to worship. Then can we set aside once and for all the frankly worldly and even illogical and idiotic thinking that eternity is going to be boring? To stand in the presence of the supremely wonderful one, the awesome creator, one who in his wisdom could fling out, stretch out space as much as we would open or close a window on our iPads, he flings out space with his hands. And he's going to be more glorious than anything we have ever seen in time and space. No one will have to persuade us to worship him. That worship will be direct. The worship will also be responsive, because to continue developing that idea of directness, again, somebody does not have to poke you in the ribs and call you to worship that which is worthy. Took a hike just yesterday with my family. As all the kids are going through, they're trying to find the brightest colored leaf. And when they do, they all hold it up and like, oh, this one's better than the last one you picked up. No, it's not. Mine's bigger. So we can, as you see, greatness in magnitude or size. We can see greatness in color. Now take that which is supremely great. We will not have to call each other to worship. Awe and amazement is reflexive. When you see a truly magnificent sight, you don't have to persuade yourself to wonder at it. A little over a year and a half ago, I drove through Rocky Mountains National Park with my family for the first time, from the Estes Park side to Grand Lake. And as you cross Trail Ridge Road, right across the crest of this mountain, they've cut this road in such a way that if you wander more than about 10 feet off the side of the road on this side, it's a sheer drop off, and the same on that side. And you have this almost psychotic impulse to, no, it's just very strange feeling. But it is amazing. I can't forget that. It doesn't mean that it's always consciously in my memory, but even in thinking through this illustration again, it's right there in my mind. And while we were up in the park, it was a very kind of a cloudy, overcast day, and it's something else to be on the top of a mountain when clouds cover you. And you start realizing, hey, I'm standing in a cloud. You're like, hey, look at me. Never mind, you can't look at me. I'm in a cloud. It's an amazing experience. You're at such altitude. You're in a cloud. And then there were herds of elk that came up right next to the road. And the kids are going, Dad, look at that. And Dad, look at that. and just pours out of them. Why? Because when we see things of value, we naturally wonder at them. We will see our God face to face. Our worship will be responsive. The passage then secondly shows us, you who are destined to work productively forever should conduct yourselves now as citizens of heaven. Look, if our worship is such that worshiping God in heaven means we should worship Him now, then likewise, if we are destined to work wisely, thoughtfully, righteously forever, we ought to do so now. Can we look at these verses together in 25 through 27? Where do we get this work here? The passage tells you the gates of this city will never be shut by day and there will be no night. When are we most productive? I know there are people that have to work third shift. But the bulk of the world is at work during the day. We're productive during the day. And in this city, there is no night, ever. Continue. They will bring into this city the glory and the honor of the nations. How can you carry glory and honor around? What does it look like? Oh, here, I'm going to bring the glory of the nations. Here it is. Here's the glory of Germany. What is the glory of a nation? Well, what is the glory of America? What makes a country like this great? There are abstract ideas, but you can't bring or carry abstract ideas into the city. So some of the things that might make a nation great are its natural wonders, its mineral resources. That is, there are potable, or rather portable, things that we carry with us. There are portable things that are the glory of nations. The gold stored in Fort Knox might be the glory of a nation. And if there is a glory of nations that's being brought into the city in eternity, that means people are still making things. People are being productive in eternity. We are not sitting around mindlessly, pointlessly, but rather that our work will produce objects of beauty and value. Our work will continue to be productive in lots of different facets. Various national treasures, like the Smithsonian, or something full of beautiful works of art. And some of you have felt a burden during your lifetime because you've sensed, I'm not called to full-time Christian ministry. What good can I do for the Lord? Are you an artist? Then you can paint, or you can sculpt, or you can draw. Are you into computers? Then you can engineer. You can either program computers, fix the bugs in somebody else's programs, or fix it when the whole thing comes crashing down because of a computer virus. There are many things that we can do already in this world that are creatively reflecting the genius that God has set in mankind. And it's a creativity that will be reflected forever. Imagine if God has gifted you with artistic ability and you get to improve that for all time. Or musical ability and you get to get better for all time. We have a couple of musicians in our family. And at the risk of embarrassing one of them, you know, when a person first picks up a violin, what do you normally hear? It's not very pleasant initially, right? They're trying to figure out how to work that bow and not even working on the strings and fingering yet. And there's a lot of screeching and squawking, but as you hear that get better and better and better over time, imagine taking that into eternity and getting better at music for all time. Better at the piano. I don't know if we'll have pianos in eternity. We're speculating there. But we do know that the glory of nations, carryable, portable glory of nations, will be brought into the city to worship God forever. It has to be the works of man's hands and minds. Work will stem from holiness and truth. There is an exclusion in the passage. Those who are not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be utterly shut out. Doesn't it say that? Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Again, take the best of human efforts, sanctify it by Christ, glorify it in eternity, and then turn man loose in his glorified state to produce better things. Does your heart ever thrill with that prospect? Bringing this glory of a holy, righteous, totally uncorrupted and uncorruptible work of your hands, where people who are good speakers will never again get up in front of the audience merely to impress. They'll still work hard at their craft, but imagine that they're writing poetry not to impress people, but as a sacrifice to God for all time. Better and better. The metallurgists getting better and better at crafting fine jewelry. All of this improving. So our scripture passage here is not ruling out human activity. It's ruling out wicked human activity. Imagine a glorified humanity that mines resources without ever dumping toxic chemicals into streams. Imagine farmers who grow things without ever poisoning the environment. And I'm not trying to introduce here a social gospel. We're dealing with the redeemed. We're dealing with your work in eternity. Does your heart thrill again with that? We long to be set free of the weakness of our sinful flesh. We long to be set free of drought. We long to be set free of floods. We long to be set free of fire and of famine. All that would mar. And God says, I will turn you loose in eternity with better capacities than you have now in holiness to continue working forever. This is a God glorifying humanity. Third, the passage reflects on the fact that you will experience the blessing forever should conduct yourselves now as citizens of heaven. Blessing forever. And I'm not going to spend time breaking down or developing these as three separate distinct ideas, but God gives perfect sustenance in eternity, perfect health in eternity, perfect conditions in eternity. Perfect sustenance. We have two things that are mentioned here that are very important. A river of the water of life that flows from the very throne of God. By the way, an Old Testament passage tells us a little more about that river. This is a particularly interesting river because though it comes from one source and doesn't have tributaries apparently flowing into it, yet as it goes out from the throne, it keeps getting deeper and broader as it goes. So that one Old Testament prophet is invited to measure it. He goes, oh, I went out a little distance and I put my feet in it. It was up to the ankles. And then I went out and it was up to the knees and the waist. And then I kept going and it was a river too big and deep for a man to cross. And it's the river of the water of life. Some of you are hikers. Why don't you drink the water in these pristine mountain streams that you find around here? Because they're not very pristine, are they? They're infected. Giardia was brought over from the old world and has infected most of the freshwater sources, including our streams. But here we have a river of the water of life, perfect sustenance for the people of God that's not pollutable. And then we have a tree of life, perfect sustenance for all time, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. I look out and see some doctors among you. Sorry, you're out of work. Pick up a second trade. In the meantime, because you're out of work, so am I. There's a day coming when no man will teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know him, from the greatest to the least. There is perfect health in eternity, perfect conditions in eternity. God gives blessing on blessing and hope on hope. And if you're a citizen of heaven, you have the privilege of affirming God's blessing in the future, but also affirming his blessing in the present. We've come through a period of thanksgiving. But did you really give thanks? Was there an actual recognition that this which came and sat in front of you was from the hand of God? We got it much more simply. Some of you need to get back to your roots a little bit more. Come garden with me for a while. Garden with some of your friends out here in your midst. It's hard. You work really, really hard, and then you don't get rain for 120 days. So it's easy in our generation. We just pack up and go to Bilo and Publix and Aldi, and we could keep the list going, right? Well, imagine perfect blessing for all time. Is it a blessing to you that you have all these resources at your disposal? Yes, we live in a nation and a time period in the history of the world the likes has never been seen. the security and the prosperity that you experience right now. And yet we feel very insecure, and at times improsperous. Why? Because we're still in a sin-cursed world. Hope still lies ahead of us. We have the privilege of giving thanks to God now, not only for the present, but what is to come. The passage finally tells us that you who enjoy a relationship with God forever should conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven. Life is a fairly pointless and empty process without people. Many people have accumulated vast wealth, and then at the very end of life, don't have anybody to share it with because they've cut off their entire families. There have been some very notable, very wealthy people who in their history have even lost their children to very simple diseases because they refused to take their children to get medical attention. They had enough money to buy the hospital. Actually, they had enough money to buy the hospitals in their entire city and refused to give up a little bit of it because they cared so much for money and did not care for people. It's the relationships that make life really enjoyable, isn't it? Some of you gathered around your entire family around you this past week. You invited them in from all over the country, sometimes all over the world. And what was the best part of Thanksgiving? Sweet potato pie? Oh, that was a good part, but it was the people, wasn't it? I'm at the stage of life, my parents are going, what can we get you for Christmas? I said, I don't need anything. Really, Christmas is about sitting down with your family. It's the people. It's relationships. What is the most difficult thing to bear as far as people in this life? That you watch the people that you care about and the people with whom you have relationships aging. The minds starting to fail. The bodies failing. And every day that marches on, not only you are recognizing with your own frailties and the weakness of your own flesh, but in the people that you love, they're getting older. And if the Lord tarries, a day is coming when you say goodbye for the last time, only to say hello unendingly. Oh, we have a great hope. A great hope. We hate to lose the people that are around us. But the Lord sets in front of us, the first part of chapter 22, the fact that it's the people, specifically the presence of God in a relationship with Him, but a relationship that is joined with all of our family and friends who have trusted in Christ. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. They will see His face. His name will be in them. An unending relationship. Oh, we have the initial stages right now. We are His children, aren't we? We're His children. Grasping out, reaching out toward a parent who loves us far more than we could love them. Just as our children do with us, there is a form of love there, but it is a very basic form of love. They won't learn to love until they grow into adulthood and realize that love involves a great deal of sacrifice, involves a giving of oneself in such a profound way that in spite of anything directed toward you, you will continue to love them. And yet the Scriptures tell us that we have in our Father, in our God, one who has loved us and directed all this love, and we don't even recognize Him yet. We're so little, we're like infants in His arm. And parents always look forward to that day when the infants finally recognize mommy. And then at that point, it's try to get them to say mommy. And then grow and grow after that. We deal with a God that we know, as the Scriptures say, we see through this glass darkly. But a day is coming when we will see face to face. And the Lord invites us right now to live in light of this. God didn't have to tell us about eternity. But He holds it out with all of its blessing and all of its hope. Hope that bears us up when we're insecure, when we're tired, when we're fearful, when we're fretful. When things seem to be coming unglued in our families and our lives individually, when things are coming unglued financially, politically, there is hope there. But there is joy there. God is laying in front of us an eternity of blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. And He's already let us taste it in the present age. And then that relationship. Think of this in terms of a bride taking the name of her husband or a child receiving the family name. Yes, that means that the bride or child is brought under the authority of a husband or the child under the authority of a father, but it means so much more. When God writes His name on our foreheads, we're His forever and forever, never to be excluded, never to be shut out, never to be to have His favor withdrawn, blessing forever. When my children were born, the thoughts that first crossed my mind were, good, I've been waiting for somebody to boss around. Of course not. None of you thought that either as fathers, did you? You're overwhelmed with a sense of awe and responsibility, but blessing, and it's mine. And a place you do not want to go or threaten is a maternity ward. Because there are fathers there who would rip iron bars apart with their bare hands if necessary to protect this little one that they've just met. It's mine, my child. God says for eternity, He sets His name on our foreheads. That's my child. I will not let anything ever again touch my child for harm. Everything will be good from here on out. So consider for a moment those things that make life really worth living. And our flesh wades into this conversation at various points. What makes life worth living? Money, right? A Republican in the White House. What makes life really worth living? We long for health. We enjoy food. We want security and stability. Things to be unbeautiful and undamaged. We want permanent life. Yes, we do. But do you realize that God holds out for those who hope in Him all of that and much more? Everything that would make life worth living, God offers. Everything that makes life worth living long term and holding on to, God holds out for you in eternity. We have among us people of all ages. And there are some of you who look forward to heaven probably even more than those of us who are younger. The Lord has put this yearning not only in our hearts in a way that grows, but He's also formed something in the frailty of our flesh that makes our longing grow. And pain is pain. It is suffering. It is miserable. None of us want to go through it. But doesn't pain drive you toward eternity? Doesn't it draw your heart and your gaze upward? Then when you hear a passage like this in Revelation 21 and 22, and you look forward to your eternal destiny, can you let your heart be encouraged tonight that very soon, almost sooner than we can possibly imagine, life will be over and we'll be in His presence? On the other end of the spectrum, there are some who are just entering business, just entering work, just entering the hale and hearty years of life. And you have the opportunity to devote yourself right now to lots of different things. You can pursue almost limitless goals and opportunities in this world, and the world is full of them. And you can get books in Barnes & Noble about every conceivable thing. Drive toward being the best builder. Drive toward being the best stockbroker. Invest yourself. Make lots of money. Retire by the time you're 40. You can have lots of things that are laying claim to your heart. And young people, I'd encourage you along those same lines. Make the decisions now that are driving your heart toward eternity. It's your destiny too. It's not just a destiny for the old folks. It's your destiny. And you can choose already to live in light of your eternal destiny, living like a citizen of God's kingdom. And so we have a damaged painting. We are, in our sinfulness, marred, seemingly irreparably. And yet in the glory and the power and the majesty of God, He has taken those seams, the shattered canvas of our lives, and done more than just put them back together. He has given us new life, an irreplaceable and undamageable canvas for all time. If this is true, that you are destined for glory, live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now. Father, we're thankful for your word. As we draw 2016 to a close, as far as humans mark time, may we draw it to a close profitably, usefully in our own individual lives, looking toward eternity, rejoicing in eternity because we rejoice in a God who is making all things new. Draw us not only in the future into your presence, but into your presence now. And as we sing songs of praise, may they be songs of genuine worship now, practicing in some sense, yes, for eternity, but already loving you, imperfectly though we may do it. Already praising you, though through lisping tongues. Already pouring out our souls in yearning to see you face to face. May this be the expression and the hope of our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.